Okay, well, if you can turn in your Bibles to that passage we read together, Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be particularly looking at from verse 13 to 21. How do you deal with disappointment when you hear news which is sad? What do you do? Perhaps you've been rejected from something. I mean, we've all faced times like this in life, whether it is something pretty major, big parts of our world falling apart, pain because of something that's happened to us or to people we love or churches that we love, times when we've failed and we need to start afresh, but it can become very hard when we lack the security to get going again, people saying nasty things to us or behind our backs. And if we can't think of any of those bigger disappointments in life that we've faced, well, there's certainly smaller ones, which we can all relate to. Certainly this week on camp, some people realizing that your brand new fancy tent is actually not as good as the old fashioned smaller ones, which other people may have. Or for me, going down to the beach, looking forward to a nice sandy afternoon, but cutting your foot before you even get to the sand, and having to spend the afternoon in hospital instead. Well, this morning we see in this chapter before us, we see how Jesus reacts when he is given some disappointing news. And it is majorly sad news, because Jesus has just heard that his cousin John the Baptist has been killed. And John was a great man. In fact, Jesus goes as far as to say in a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 11 that among those born of a woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's quite a thing for the Son of God to say about you. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament about John's coming, the man who would be the forerunner of the heavenly king, who, as we read at the start of the service, he was the one, there's the voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, a man whose message to the people of his day was to repent, to turn away from sin, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was a great, great man. He was humble, recognizing that he wasn't even worthy to loose the sandal strap of his Messiah, but yet he was bold, he was courageous as well, and it was for his boldness that he was executed. John had been vocal about how it was wrong that Herod had broken the marriage of his brother Philip and taken Philip's wife for himself, and he got put in prison for it, as he was. John had been outspoken in the truth of what he had said. He was bold with that, and Herod eventually, ultimately, put him to death. He was put into that tricky situation that we read about because of his own arrogance and foolishness, and had John beheaded. And John's followers then, they come to Jesus and they tell him this sad news, which of course makes him quite upset. Well, how does Jesus react? I'm preaching this morning and next Sunday morning as well. And both times we're going to see what Jesus did next. So he reacts by performing miracles. So this morning we're going to look at what he does in the evening of that day. He feeds the 5,000. I've titled it, titled it, Jesus Responds to Disappointment with Grace. And then next Sunday morning, God willing, we'll see Jesus walking on the water at night on that same day. And that's called that. Jesus Responds to Disciples' Doubts with Grace. So do come along next week for part two. Colin told me this week on Wednesday, when we were at Bobby's funeral, that he was going to be looking on Wednesday at the feeding of the 5,000 as well. So if you were there then, you got a double dose. But clearly God wants us to learn some lessons from this. We're going to be spending actually a lot of our time looking and focusing on Jesus himself and the lead up to the miracle, this day in the life of Jesus where this occasion where the Son of God, the Son of Man, both 100% truly God, 100% truly man at the same time, where he experiences loss, disappointment, sadness. I think it has a lot to teach us. So we've got 4 points this morning: alone and aware, compassion on a crowd, feeding the flock, and then living loaves. So alone and aware, let's start off. What's the first thing Jesus does when he hears this news? First thing, look at our passage, verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. He goes and spends some time alone. This is where we find Jesus as we begin these verses. Though he's often with people, he's a wonderful, caring, sociable saviour. But yet he's taken time out by himself to a place no one can distract him. He is sad. But I think it's fair to say that he's probably a little discouraged too. This has all come after the end of Matthew chapter 13. Look at verse 57 of the previous chapter. Jesus has been back to his hometown, to his local area, but they don't accept him. They were offended at him, it reads. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and is in his own house." They don't believe. And that's got to be discouraging and disappointing for Jesus. So I think that also contributes to why he seeks to be alone. It reminded me of my preparation of Jacob. I don't know if you know the story of Jacob in Genesis, but he's sent away to work for his uncle Laban. He does so for many years until he decides to flee with his family and his belongings. And on his way, he's got to meet his brother Esau. And Esau is the one who, last time he saw him, threatened, well, he vowed to kill him, since Jacob had tricked him out of his father's blessing. And that was the reason, actually, why he'd left in the first place, because of Esau. And so on the eve of meeting Esau again, Jacob is worried. So he spends some time alone. He sends all of his family the other side of the river until it's just him. He's just on his own, just him and God. Now, Jesus, he's not worried here. He's not fearful like Jacob was, but he is spending time alone, alone with his father. What are you like when you are alone? Because Matthew tells us why Jesus wants to spend some time alone, because although on this occasion we'll see he doesn't get as much time on his own as what he'd like to, but he goes back after this miracle, verse 23, if you look ahead at this passage, he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. He goes to pray. Jesus is not going to go and feel sorry for himself, but time on his own so he can pray. Perhaps you feel it's hard to get time alone these days. Perhaps you've got your phone always on you. We've always got communication with us, don't we? Notifications pinging all the while. But can I suggest that we all need time where our phones are not present? Time on our own, in our own devotionals, meeting God on our own. Firstly, does it happen? If you look at your own life, do you have that time in a day where you're on your own praying? Because it's really important, whether you're searching for God or whether you're walking with God. If you're a Christian who is facing disappointment or sadness, as Jesus is, your example is here in front of you in our Savior, spending time alone with God, spending time regularly praying. That is a good thing. Reading the Bible, seeking to grow in faith, learning from his word. It's in these times that God brings his presence. Hugh often quotes words from Robert Murray McShane. He says, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more." That's where we find out the truth about our Christianity in many ways. So if you've lost that, or you've forgotten that, or you've ignored that, that's the baseline. It's important to have time with God. If Jesus knew the need, as a humbled man spending time praying with his Father, even though his communion with his Father has been everlasting as part of the triune God, then we should be seeking to invest time with God too. But Jesus' reaction in verse 13, we read, don't we, that when Jesus heard it. Now, it's not only talking about Jesus' reaction to John's death. Matthew's not just focusing on that, because he's given us all this backstory about John's death. He's just been explaining that, the details involving Herod and the reason for why John has been killed. And it's because the first verse of chapter 14, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. And what is Herod thinking when he hears about Jesus? Well, he's clearly got a guilty conscience regarding John's death, because he's even wondering somehow if this is Jesus, if this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Because, of course, Herod hasn't met Jesus yet. And he won't for a while. He will do one day. He meets Jesus when Jesus is on the way to the cross. Jesus is stood before him dressed in a purple robe. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate before he is crucified. So that gives us two reasons for Jesus withdrawing. Yes, sadness at John's death, possible discouragement too, but also to escape from Herod's territory for now, because Matthew emphasizes that Herod has put John to death and Jesus may well be in danger too. So Jesus is aware of this, so he withdraws to this deserted place. And we must remember in this, mustn't we, that Jesus is God. He is over all things. He has more power than any human authority. He said to Pilate in Matthew 26, verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus willingly goes to the cross, but that will not happen yet. His time has not yet come. Jesus knows he will have to suffer and die, but that is all under control. He will go of his own accord. But Jesus doesn't get the time alone that he desires on this occasion. People seek him out, don't they? Verse 13, the second half of it. When the multitudes heard it, they followed him. They're keen to see him. They've heard his teaching. They've seen Jesus' miracles. And they're ready to go out, even to a place that is deserted, in order to see him. They brave the conditions to seek Jesus out. Luke, in his account of this, says that it is near Bethsaida. And Bethsaida was known for being somewhat desolate, a bit out of the way. But people are willing to go. They're willing to follow Jesus, despite the place being deserted. They knew he was worth going out the way for. Do we have that drive to see Jesus? Do we view him as worth it? Maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, Jesus is nothing special. Well, can I say you need to reevaluate that? Because he's the one who, at the start of the service, as we read, he's the one who God the Father says, "This is my Son. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You may look at your life and think, well, God is pleased with me. Or you may look at your life and think, God is never pleased with me. But it is Jesus whom God is pleased with. If we do not have Jesus, then God will never be pleased with us on our own. We are all sinners, all of us. It is only Jesus who God looks at and pronounces, "With him I am well pleased." He is special. Let me tell you, he's more than just special. He is God's Son. And that's, if we know Jesus, it is as if God says with us, he is well pleased too. That's why Jesus became man. It's absolutely glorious, because he came to identify with us, to stand with us. Jesus took our sins so that we can stand with Jesus and be blessed by the Father as he is. God is well pleased with us because we are united with his Son. If you're a Christian, whatever you may think of yourself, God looks at you and loves you. Can I ask, are you united with his Son? Has Jesus died for your sin so that God is not angry but pleased with you? It would be easy for Jesus to be annoyed. I think it would anyway. He just wants some time on his own, just wants a bit of privacy. He dedicates his whole ministry to serving people, teaching them, healing the sick, preaching the good news of the kingdom. But just for a day, could he not just have a day off? Does he really have to deal with those in need right now? Can't they just wait? Don't they know that he's just had some sad news? Well, our amazing Saviour, he is compassionate. His heart goes out to them. He knows the importance of spending time with them. He has compassion on the crowd. He responds to the needs of the people, the sick, the ignorant, the disconsolate, the hungry. These people meant far more to him than his own convenience and his own ease. You mean far more to Jesus than his own ease, because he went to the cross for you. What an amazing example for us, too, how easy it is to just put ourselves first, not caring for the needs of others and actually keeping ourselves at the forefront. It's easy to do that in life, isn't it? But we're encouraged, aren't we? Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the ranked order of importance is God at the top, and then other people, and then me. So yes, I am important. We must look after ourselves. But others come above that. And then God is at the top. He comes first. And Jesus puts that into action. He puts others ahead of himself. He sees the people and he heals them. See that from verse 14. We know from other gospel accounts that he also teaches them too, in spite of his own need for rest. I read this week that compassion is the emotion that comes up the most when talking about Jesus. When the gospels talk about Jesus, compassion is the thing that they would describe him as more than anything else. Whatever you may think of Jesus, we need to acknowledge that he always sought to do people good. He is a compassionate person. He's full of love for people. Even in the face of sadness and disappointment, rejection from his own people, persecution from Herod, Jesus still has compassion on people. Opposition and hatred cannot prevent his mission of mercy. We must be thankful for that, mustn't we, that Jesus has compassion. Jesus has had compassion on you and me if you have put your trust in him. And if you haven't, well, he will be compassionate. He'll be compassionate to you if you come to him. Let's move on. Feeding the flock. What does Jesus do? Because there's a problem. It's getting late and everyone's hungry. It's not like Lidl is just down the road to pop into. Like we said earlier, it is a deserted place. And the disciples are a bit concerned about this because time is ticking on. And though things are going okay at the moment and Jesus is, he's doing his thing, he's healing people, he's teaching them, but perhaps he's not realized that this is actually, it's a bit of a deserted place after all. So they go to Jesus in verse 15 and they give him a suggestion. They say, send the people away. There's nothing much here. If they're going to get food, they're going to need to go back to the villages, to the towns. If they're not careful, it's going to be too late, and then they're not going to be able to eat anything. So it seems like a bit of a reasonable suggestion. But Jesus' answer, it takes us aback, doesn't it, in verse 16. Imagine if you were in the disciples' position. If you were making this suggestion. You're at a large-scale event with a lot of people. You make a perfectly reasonable suggestion, but the response from the main organizer is actually that you should provide food for those who are all there, and at very short notice. If Jesus was planning on the people staying for tea, why weren't there more plans made? Even if it was possible to buy this much food locally, it would make the disciples bankrupt. In Mark's account, they respond by saying, but Jesus, it will cost 200 denarii. That's like a year's worth of wages to feed all this people. At the end of the day, Jesus is making an impossible request. Why does Jesus ask the disciples specifically to give the people something to eat in verse 16? He knows they can't do it. They know they can't do it. But we mustn't miss that Jesus involves his disciples in solving this problem. What can we learn from this? Well, I think he's wanting to set an example for his disciples to follow. And this is in more than one way. So I've got two suggestions for why Jesus asked the disciples to provide the food. And firstly, that's because the disciples' response was often just like this. Send the people away. We see more than a few times in the Gospels where they say, don't bother the teacher. Don't bother Jesus. He's got much more important things to be attending to. It's like they're trying to assume the role of Jesus' bodyguards, and they assume Jesus isn't interested in spending time with people, not too much time with people. But Jesus lets them know, simply trying to get rid of the people, that's not the solution. That's not how he deals with things. He feeds his flock. He cares. He's compassionate, like we said. Do we sometimes think that God is tired of us? Like the disciples, are we quick to even send ourselves away from Jesus? Think he's not interested, or even not be as encouraging as we could be to other people who are interested? Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 19, "My God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Jesus is ready to meet all our needs. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, whatever we presume God will think of us, God will meet all our needs if we come to him and we truly cast ourselves upon him. As we'll see in a moment, this physical need of food being met on this occasion is symbolic of the spiritual needs that Jesus meets. And I think that's the second reason for why Jesus asks his disciples to give them something to eat. Does Jesus not involve the disciples because they will be distributing the spiritual food Jesus gives when he has died and risen? The disciples will be the means in God's hands to supply the spiritual needs of the people of the church. Jesus has called them to be the shepherds of the new Israel, the Messiah's flock, if we want to call it like that. That's what the church is. But they do not have the power of feeding the sheep on their own. Jesus asked them to provide food so that they will recognize that they can't. This can only come from Jesus. He is the good shepherd of his flock and him alone. I was chatting with some people this week on camp when we were looking at Galatians 2 verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. If we are Christians, we are in Jesus' flock, but Christ is our living head. He is our good shepherd. So we need to then recognize that Jesus is our Lord. He is our life, our way, our end. We sang that to start with. Jesus is everything. So Jesus commands the people to sit down. He asks them to bring the loaves and the fish to him, verse 17, 18 and 19. He instructs the people to sit down on the grass. They bring their resources to him. And it's in his hands that they become multiplied. It's totally miraculous. He blesses and breaks the loaves, verse 19. Gives them to the disciples, and it's the disciples who are the ones who are distributing the food amongst the people. As he breaks the bread, it's important to note that Jesus gives thanks. It's not that he is blessing the loaves and making them spiritual in some ways, not casting a spell on them, but all four of the Gospels note that he is blessing them, and with that, and the word is meaning to give thanks. Jesus, he is offering praise and thanks to God. What preoccupies Jesus is not just the hunger of the people around. It's not just the insufficiency of the food that he's got to work with. No. It's complete acknowledgement that the Father is sufficient. God is enough. Giving thanks to God that he is all sufficient. I've been reading Colossians this week while being away, and the importance of being thankful comes up so much there. As perhaps a verse to sum it up is Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's important to give thanks. Jesus gives thanks. He is grateful. He praises God for his sufficiency. And the flock is fed. Finally, let's consider our last point. Living loaves. It's clear there are many spiritual implications. They run right through this miracle, as we've said throughout this morning. Just as the disciples, they are involved on a physical level in distributing the food that points to their spiritual work after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so Jesus, he works this miraculous physical event. It really happened to point to the spiritual implications for all of us too. It's like we said with the children, that the lesson is not pointing to the fact that if you're ever hungry, God will give you a good meal. That's not the point of this at all. But it all points to something. It points to something spiritual that Jesus came to give. Turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 6. Mark read this in the prayer meeting this morning. John chapter 6. This is John's account of the same event. John's just told of Jesus having done this miracle we've been considering. He's just fed the people. And the implications are then discussed. So the people, they're amazed by it, but they're comparing it to the manna bread, which was provided by God for the people of Israel before they reached the promised land. Look at verse 31. This is what they say. They say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Jesus says, look, these loaves, these fish, they symbolize something, just like the manna did in the Old Testament. They symbolize your spiritual need, your need for the bread of life. But the point is not mainly that Jesus gives us food to satisfy our stomachs, but that he is bread to satisfy our souls. And yes, while Christians must follow the example of Jesus in showing compassion to the needy and providing food and other necessities of life where we can, the main point is, beyond that, the real needs of men, of being forgiven, of having eternal life, of being saved, they're to be found in him, and only him. Jesus is that bread that came down from heaven, who was rejected, who was disappointed, who had times of sadness like we all do, but he knows that he came to face something greater than just the human emotions which we experience day by day. He came to die and to bear the weight of all sin, all the sin of those who will cast themselves upon him and trust him, trust his cross, to give life to the world by doing this. And yes, that is your choice. God gives you the right to choose whether or not to accept him, but it is your responsibility. I cannot be up here without urging you, if you have not cast yourself on this bread of life, to do just that. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Following Jesus is a call, it's a command from him. And if you come to him, if you feed on him, if we can put it like that, you will be satisfied. Because all are satisfied by this meal, aren't they? No one goes hungry. There's 12 baskets left over. And how do the people respond? Well, if you're still in John 6, just as we conclude, let me just read this. John 6, verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They look at him. They see that he is who he says he is. And we'll look more at the responses next week, especially with how Jesus deals specifically with his disciples in the evening after this occasion. But for now, let's leave it like this. If you feel you've taken not that much from this morning. Well, remember this. Jesus calls us, whoever we are, whatever your relationship with God is like, perhaps there's not one. Jesus says, see that you can't do the feeding yourself. Your spiritual need, which you have, it will not be met. You can't do the miracle within you that's needed if you are trying by yourself. Peace with God, it comes from him. Jesus encourages you to find that he is that bread of life, food that satisfies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you came down from heaven to be that bread of life. Lord, that all these amazing things that you did, they point to big implications for us. Lord, to spiritual need. Lord, if there are those here this morning who have not recognized that, I pray that there would be a hungering for you. Lord, to find that you are that bread which satisfies. You satisfy our souls. We ask in your precious name. Amen.